Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you thankful, Lord, for this opportunity for us to meet and to study the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that you would bless our time here this morning. Grant, O Lord, that we would grow in knowledge and the love of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, continue to work through question 169 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. We've looked at the elements of the supper, which are two, bread and the fruit of the vine. And then we've looked at the six actions of the Lord's Supper. And now we're sort of in the miscellanies category, where I'm going to spend some time talking about intinction this morning. That might be all we get to, intinction. Fun for Justice to explore this, my plan is to sort of treat it as a little quiz for you guys to see, have you guys maybe work through what we should think about intinction. So, we'll get there. But first, let's review 169, question 169 together. So the question is, how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And the answer, Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and his blood shed for them. So, as I said, we're looking at intinction. And so, if you're like me, when I first heard the word intinction, I was like, I don't remember studying that in seminary. So, I don't know what this is. So, intinction is the partial dipping of the bread into the cup before being eaten by the communicant. So, take the bread and you dip it in the cup. I've only seen this observed once. It was in chapel service of the university I went to. They had communion there a few times, and I never partook. But the way they did it this one time was, as you're headed out of the service, going back to your classes, grab some bread and dip it in the cup, and dip it in the cup and eat it and go your way. Just a very informal type of deal, and I was very, very uncomfortable, and a few of us other Reformed students were quite uncomfortable with the whole reality, because there's no oversight with it. I'm just like, well, whoever you are, just come and partake of the Lord's Supper. You could even call it that at that point. So, as I say here, intinction is a rather modern innovation in worship, starting around the 20th century. There's no real historical background to this. And intinction has been approved by the Roman Catholic Church. This is just a quote from, I'm not sure where this quote comes from, what document it comes from, but the norms of the Roman Missal admit the principle that in cases where communion is administered under both kinds, blood of the Lord may be received either by drinking from the chalice directly or by intinction or by means of a tube or a spoon. So, you can say something? Yeah. That's from my study. I haven't gone and extensively researched intinction. But we also see intinction, as I said, practiced in some Protestant churches, including Lutheran, Anglican, even closer to home, some PCA churches practice it. I've heard that. I haven't witnessed it. I've heard it. The Gospel Coalition has an article in favor of intinction, an article against intinction. Just interesting. So, the question is here before us is arguments. Like, what is the argument for intinction? Why would this be a practice? And maybe you come across four or five arguments for why it's allowable in some people's minds. One of the arguments is intinction allows people who are sick to partake of the elements more easily. know, so it's I'm not sure how hard it is to eat a little piece of bread and drink a bit of wine. So I'm not really sure about that. Intinction allows a more efficient distribution of the elements. So like I said with that example of the chapel service, you don't have to individually serve everyone. You can know if people are going out, you can just quickly grab some bread and dip it and eat it and go your way. Yeah. So, yeah, let's just get it done and go on our way. Which, I mean, there's a whole host of issues with that. There's some who argue intinction is a matter of indifference. That was the one article I read on the Gospel Coalition that sort of said, why are we fighting about this? Like, it's a matter of indifference, which I would challenge that. And then another argument, Jesus practiced intinction in John 13:26, which we will get to. And then, I don't have it here, but another argument that maybe comes, I haven't researched this, but comes from a desire to keep one cup. So, intinction, you have one cup, you have people grab bread and dip it, so it keeps people from having to drink all from the same vessel. Do with that what you will. But as I said, I want you guys to evaluate and see how well you learned your lessons regarding the Lord's Supper. Well, I will let you know my opinion, but I want to see if you guys can maybe work through this. So with what you have learned about the Lord's Supper in the last number of lessons I've taught, how might you interact with the practice of intinction? What is the overarching, and just to start the conversation, what is the overarching principle we are to consider when it comes to the worship of God? Jesse. Yes, excellent. So, which is? Correct. What were you going to say? I do not. Yeah. Let me see. That's a good question. That's not very helpful. That's intinction definition that's popping up from, I guess this is the Oxford, is the action of dipping the bread into the wine at the Eucharist. Okay, so here from the Latin, integere, from in, into, and tingere, to dip. So, dip into. Yeah, you're baptizing that bread. Yeah. Just don't tell a Baptist. Because, no, that's immerse. No, we're not dipping yours. No. Sorry. Yeah. So, the overarching principle that's to govern us regarding the worship of God is the regulative principle of worship. And the question is, do we find intinction at all ever in Scripture? No. Yes. Yeah. Yes. So that's Jesus practice observing the Passover, not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper comes later, where he dips it into likely the bitter herbs and gives that to Judas. Sorry? Yeah, we could. Yeah. So, this is not, that's not, John 13:26 is not supportive of the practice of intinction in the Lord's Supper. And there's one on the Gospel Coalition article, the guy said, when we practice intinction, we're not wanting to associate with Judas. So, I'm not sure that's one of the arguments against it, because you're associating with Judas, but... All right. So, as we said, the first argument against intinction is the regulative principle of worship. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. Okay. So, that's one argument. How else might we evaluate it, going a little deeper? Yes, Jesse. Wow, it's like you read my PowerPoint. So that's the next argument I have. The second argument against intinction is that the Lord's Supper has two distinct and separate elements, the bread and the cup. As we look at the Lord's Supper, these are not mixed together. Jesus is very specific and in keeping these elements separate. Matthew 26:26, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then, verses 27-28, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So two very distinct elements. All right, continuing. Well, what are some other arguments you might have against intention? Regular principle of worship, two elements. What else is there in the Lord's Supper? Starts with letter A. The actions, has distinct actions pertaining to the elements. So there's the giving of bread, the receiving of bread, the eating of bread, which is separate actions from the giving of the cup, the receiving of the cup, and the drinking of the cup. I don't know how you can read the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper and see a mingling there of these. They're obviously happening at two distinct times. Christ is first giving the bread, the bread's eaten, and then Christ gives the cup, and the cup is drunk. Two very separate and distinct. So, did you have something? Yeah. 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 Or it's missing the receiving element, you're saying. Because you're grabbing it yourself. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we're intentional about those actions of the giving, the receiving, the eating. And that really is my fourth argument. The sacraments are not to be efficient. We are in worship to worship. This isn't a fast food affair where I'll just get through this as quickly as possible. We're here to enjoy the sacrament as one of the means of grace that Christ has given to his church. And we're blessed in the partaking of the Lord's Supper when we are taking hold of these sacramental signs and symbols, when we're taking hold of those by faith. So, Yeah. Yeah. No, definitely. Jesse. Distributed. Oh, exhibited, yeah. Broken, and we see that being broken, and we're reminded of Christ's broken body. Yeah, yeah. I think it comes down a lot to the order Christ prescribes with the sacrament, where Christ is very much separating, this is what we do with the bread, and this is what we do with the cup. There's not the commingling of these two elements. That's really striking at the heart of it. As we already talked about, Jesus did not practice intinction. John 13:26 says, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon." As we said, that's the bitter herbs, most likely, that Christ gives to Judas. So, those are the five arguments or so that I would have against the practice of intinction. And therefore, I say we judge intinction to be an innovation in worship that should not be celebrated by the church. Any thoughts or questions there? Yes, Logan. Dying, okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. I think, that quote I had, I wish I remembered where I grabbed this from. This one here. You see that this is, the emphasis is a little, they're providing the justification here because you're administering under both kinds. I mean, that is, you're administering the bread or the host and the cup. And they're saying, if you're going to do it under both kinds, this is how you can do it. You can have them, allow them to drink directly from the cup. And there, the priest is the one giving the cup. You can't grab the cup yourself. You can dip it in, likely, like what you were saying, the argument there, or by means of a tube or a spoon, where they're just being so careful because they're concerned about dropping some drop of Christ's blood and desecrating it that way. So, no, I think that's a very good observation, that intinction really is coming from a Roman Catholic theology of the sacrament. All right. Any other questions or comments there? Yes. Indeed. Yeah. The only time you can practice intinction is with chocolate chip cookies and milk. outside of the worship of the Lord and having no sacramental significance whatsoever, just the one of the enjoyments of us as human beings being able to taste the sweetness and the creaminess of milk together. Yes, Jesse. I would say not participate because it seems to there's a lot of vestiges of Roman Catholicism with it, and I think it's a very serious mixing of the actions and the elements of the Lord's Supper. Because as I've worked through this study of the Lord's Supper, I've emphasized two elements and six actions, that these are integral to our observation of the Lord's Supper. And this, I think, intention mixes those and lessens that spiritual significance of them. And I think very rightly can be called an innovation in worship. So, yeah. So certainly, if there's a church celebrating it, I think they should be, especially, obviously any church that celebrates it should be told, but especially in our own Reformed circles, like PCA churches, celebrating the distinction, we should be like, what are you doing here? You realize what's at stake here. This is innovation in worship, and there's no need for you really to do this. In a sense, why? I was talking with Grace this morning about it. She was like, why would I want to eat that? That just sounds gross. In part, some soggy bread. Sounds like what you'd have on your child's dish. I've got to eat this. It's pretty clear in, like I said, in the gospel accounts, two distinct elements and six actions with the Lord's Supper. And there's no even semblance of intinction there. There's the argument, might present the argument, well, this is just something indifferent. Like, why are you making a big deal about this? And yet I would say, hey, it's not really, this isn't indifferent. Christ is very clear in how he instituted the Lord's Supper. This shouldn't even exist. It's just one of those things that comes from Roman Catholicism, trying to make the idea of the church members, the laity, partaking of the cup, more manageable. So, and as you can see there, I'm not sure if you recognize that picture or if anybody recognizes that picture. Some Dutch iconoclasm happening there. But, all right. That's it for intinction. I think Bill and Jeannie I don't want to quote them on this. I think they were in a church recently that was celebrating intinction. I wish they were here, because I think they said, no, we're not going to partake of this because of what it is. All right. I have a lot here, so, and I have maybe 15 minutes, so we'll see. So, this is one of those miscellaneous items when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We obviously observe the Lord's Supper around a table here. And I just want to talk about why we do that and what we're to think of that, about that. Should it be observed should the Lord's Supper be observed around the table or in the pew. I'll note here, observing communion around a table has been the historic practice of Presbyterian churches. Most Reformed churches practiced having communion, sorry for the very poor grammar there, around a table until Thomas Chalmers started the practice of people observing the sacrament in pews due to the churches being too full. So there, he was dealing with issues of overcrowding in the church and just not enough room around the tables, I guess. So he pushed the church towards celebrating in the pew, and it became more and more common practice in the Presbyterian churches. He was 1800s. He was the founding pastor of the Free Church of Scotland is correct terminology, but he's a fascinating character because he was saved in six or seven years into his pastoral ministry. Really had a very unique idea about parish ministry and how to care for the poor. Really brought about a great deal of revival in his city of Glasgow, just with how he was purposely and intentionally caring for the poor. So, very fascinating character. All right, so Lord's Table. This is just continuing with some of the historical reality of Lord's Supper being observed around a table. This is 1560. It's the first book of discipline of the Church of Scotland. And it says, "The table of the Lord is then most rightly ministered when it approaches most nigh to Christ's own action. But plain it is that at the supper Christ Jesus sat with his disciples, and therefore do we judge that sitting at a table is most convenient to that holy action." So they're noting that Christ sat at a table, so we should consider sitting at a table as well. This is the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, so 1640s, thereabouts, where, once again, a table is mentioned. After this exhortation, warning, and invitation, the table being before decently covered and so conveniently placed that the communicants may orderly sit about it or at it. And then, this is sort of some of the Dutch tradition, Wilhelmus of Brockel, 1635-1711. He writes, "And the Lord's Supper was administered while seated at a table. Since it is a meal, it is therefore proper that it be administered in such a manner as one would serve either common or special meals. To come one by one to that which one calls an altar, to there receive the bread out of the hand of the celebrant, who time and again takes it from the altar and gives it to the communicant, to there receive it while kneeling, and to let it be put into his mouth is superstitious and gives occasion for superstition." So he's talking there about Roman Catholic observances, where you come up as a communicant to the altar, at the meal, priest puts it in your mouth, and then you go on your way. He's saying, well, that's superstition. And then, it's small. I am trying to make my fonts larger so it's easier for people to read, but this is a little small. So the RPCNA Directory for Public Worship, so a little more recent. Those who are to commune may be invited to move forward or to be seated at table. So we see this even in our own constitution regarding the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So that's some historical reality. This isn't just something new that we're doing, though there's a long history of celebrating the Lord's Supper around a table. There's a picture of communion around a table. I think that's from the 1700s. And there's scriptural references for using a table as well. Once again, the regulative principle of worship. Do we see this practice approved of, mentioned in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 10:21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Now, there a table is mentioned. The emphasis there seems to be on certainly the supper, but a table is mentioned there. And then, just looking at Christ's observance of the Lord's Supper, Luke 22:21, "And behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Luke 22:30, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So Christ is saying, This is what will happen at the end of the age. You will be seated at a table with me in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So as we think about this, we need to recognize that a table is certainly, we see it in Scripture, and it was a historic understanding of our Presbyterian forefathers that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper around a table. But it's important for us to recognize this is a natural and not a sacramental symbol. So, I say here, one of the main arguments for sitting at a table that the Reformers make is that sitting around a table is a natural symbol in communion, not a sacramental symbol. In other words, there's not sacramental significance to sitting at the table, but natural significance. What do you think they're getting at when they say that? Yes, Jesse. Yeah. When we sit down, although I was talking with Logan about this earlier, it's maybe, sadly, some less, it doesn't happen as often in our culture anymore, but when you sit down for a meal, you're sitting at a table. That's what it is to have a supper. Okay, we're saying, let's all sit around the table and let's eat. Obviously, today people are maybe more inclined to sit on couches and in front of the TV than at a table, but that idea remained of when you're having a good meal, especially, you're sitting around a table. I say here, the Lord's Supper is truly a supper. It must involve sitting at a table. That is what is meant by natural symbol. This is helping us to recognize this isn't just carry out. No, this is a supper. This is meant to spiritually feed and nourish us. It's to provide us with sustenance. Yes, it's not the physical sustenance as we've talked about, but it's a spiritual feast for us. And sitting at a table helps remind us of that. Samuel Rutherford says, not one argument alleged to prove that sitting at a table has the sacramental signification. For we made differences of signs and of necessity. We did not reason from a divine institution to prove a table, but other things are necessary that are not of a sacramental necessity. So he's saying, no, this isn't a sacramental symbol. This isn't another element to add, or we don't have two elements anymore. We have three elements now. You have a table. No, this is just a natural symbol that we have. And of course, if you're good students of the Bible, you know that when Jesus sat at a table, it wasn't a table about that high with all, you know, modern chairs around it. It was very akin to what you see on the right-hand side, where you have blankets or cushions on the ground. You have this table in the center in a sort of semicircle shape, and you're laying upon sort of half on each other. That was the kind of table that Jesus sat at, likely, or laid at, we might say. And so the question is, well, is that the kind of table we need to put out in the front here? And the answer is obviously no, because this is, once again, a natural symbol. We're doing what is natural and common in society. And so I honestly, I hope this isn't me being culturally unknowing, but I have there on the left-hand side example of a Japanese table. So if the Lord's Supper was to be observed in a Japanese culture, I wouldn't say, well, you should get your Western table and observe the sacraments behind a Western table. No, I'd say this is what you're doing typically when you're when you're eating a meal together, where you're sitting on these pillows on the floor. Well, that's how you should, in a sense, do it in the worship service as well. Does that make sense? Do you have a question? Okay, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. And so, you celebrate Lord's Supper in that culture. It's not like, oh, we got to go to IKEA and get a an American table and sit at it. No. Use what you would use in that culture. Yeah. The idea there is that, once again, that natural symbol, the idea of sitting and... Yeah. Okay, yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. No, that may be part of it as well. So this is just another quote from Rutherford. Now, besides the sacred signs of God's own institution, we know that natural signs have also place in divine worship. Thus, kneeling in time of prayer signifies the submission of our hearts and minds. The lifting up of our eyes and hands signifies the elevation of our affections. The rending of the garments signify the rending of the heart by sorrow. Standing with a religious respect to that which is before us signifies veneration or reverencing. At table signifies familiarity and fellowship. For which of you, says our master, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when it is come from the field, go and sit down to eat? All these signs have their own significations from nature. And so you see with Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, we're just thinking very carefully about worship. What does it mean when we're sitting? What does it mean when we're standing? What does it even mean when we're kneeling or raising our hands? These are all biblical realities of who we are as psychosomatic unities or entities. Our physical actions have significance. All right. That is it. I have a few more comments, but nothing that I haven't really said before. So if you're interested in reading a little more on the Lord's Table, I can share those with you. But any questions or comments on the Lord's Table? Mm. Yeah, so definitely that's one thing for them certainly to consider. Another thing that and like Samuel Rutherford argued, was to have multiple seatings at the table. So you have one group come forward and sit at a table, then you have another group forward. And in the Canadian Reformed churches, I've seen it where they would have maybe five or so worship services in a day, and each one with a different group coming and partaking of the Lord's Supper. But, like you said, maybe they should just think about getting five churches. There's, a real spiritual blessing for shepherding, for one, for the members knowing each other. You're having a much smaller body and can really fellowship together, I think. Yeah. So, but of course, I think I mentioned this. One of the problems with many smaller churches is pastors and elders. And sometimes there's just not the amount of men necessary to have smaller churches, even though ideally small churches are nice, as I'm sure many of us can attest to here, a smaller church. So there's a real blessing and fellowship that we have, even though we are small. And yes, it's nice to be small, but there's no problem with getting bigger too. I should wrap up, but there was lady in one of the churches attended, who said, I just like the size that we are. I'm like, I don't really want us to get too much bigger. And now that we should have a desire to certainly get bigger. I obviously don't. No, that's all your guys' desire as well. So, all right. Any other questions or comments? All right. If you're interested in more on the Lord's Table, I will provide Lord, what a blessing it is to know your word, worship you. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace and your favor towards us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grow us in love for you. And we pray that you would go with us in this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.